Okay. Last week, during all the rain, we finished up the book of Nehemiah and had quite a good time together. Today, we want to start in the book of Esther on our journey through the Bible. Sound like J. Vernon McGee, doesn't it? But that's what we're doing. I like Brother McGee's books. I pick up the best things out of his little books. I like to hear him on the radio. I really, really do. That's my style, you see. That's where I fit. I can relate to him. Esther, in the scriptures, though not in chronological order, Esther after Nehemiah. Esther is a very, very unique book. It's one of the most difficult things to really get into. Now, in Esther, Esther is the most unique book, I guess, in the whole Bible. And I've read it, and I look at it, and I back off from it, and I'm puzzled about what I see. The chronology is difficult to me. Now, I'm no scholar, you understand? I just have to take it as I find it. And the chronology is difficult. The reason why the chronology or the sequence of event is difficult is because different books say different things. You can read contradictory things. And there are things that don't really matter so far as what the book is saying to your heart and your spiritual man. But still and all, I'd like to be right. I'd like to know so that I wouldn't be saying something that I'm not sure of. But there's a little variance in the history books and in Josephus even. As much as we think Josephus is right on, he varies quite a little bit from some of the others. And I just don't know, and it doesn't make any difference. But one thing we can see, that it is another attempt of Satan to destroy the Jews, the people of Judah, the people of God. And ever since the third chapter of Genesis, the 15th verse, when the Lord read his riot act to Satan, he had tried to destroy the blood strain and the spiritual fiber of the Jewish nation. He tries here to set up a plot. Now, this is later on in the book, but he tries to set up a plot to have all the Jews that are there killed. But God is a God of providence. Now, that word providence is kind of a loose term, and people say, oh, it's providence, it's providence, it's fate, and, it's providence. Well, all I know is that the word providence has as its root and stem word the word provide. And what it really says is that when there's a way needed, God will provide. In his providence, he will provide. So in his providence, he has a Jewish gal to get married to a Persian king. And that's about as unorthodox and unheard of in Jewish history as you can imagine. But in time and chronology, the events of Esther take place between Ezra and Nehemiah. I've checked it out in the chronological Bible, and I just got tired of, my mind got to buzzing around with all those dates. But the best authorities seem to in agreement that about 30 years separate the events of Esther and Nehemiah. And they say that if Esther hadn't been where she was, that Nehemiah couldn't have done what he did. Isaiah, in chapter 44, I believe it is, 45, had said that Cyrus would send the captives back to rebuild the remnant of Judah. We've talked about that before. Cyrus had not been born at that time, and Isaiah knew his name before he was born. Then the events of Esther make that prophecy possible to be fulfilled. Ezra, in Ezra's time, they went back, built an altar, had sacrifices, started the temple, stopped. God sent up Haggai, Zechariah, and said, get up off of it and quit building houses for yourself and build God's house. And so they got busy again. But it's another instance. The whole thing is another dramatic instance of God watching over his word to perform it. You see, this is the tremendous truth that goes from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to the last verse of Revelation, where the Revelator says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. God had promised Jesus all the way through, and he promised to come issue out of a certain chosen people. And it wouldn't have made any difference what God would have had to have done to have preserved the lion of the tribe of Judah. Friends, he could have done it. Against all odds and all plots and all plans, God is going to do what he has said he would do. And this is why we can trust him. All of his attributes are bound together in his glorious character. And you can't really separate one of those characteristics from the other because they're so entwined. But what he said he'd do, he's sovereignly able to do. And there's no reason to try to put him in a box and say he's going to do it this way, because he might just do it the opposite of that and has over the years. Now, Esther is responsible then, you might say, for the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of Jewish national life by coming in. See, it says in there, who knows, but for such a time as this. Oh, there's some sweet verses in it. We won't, you know, get too far ahead. Now, in 722 B.C., Israel fell to the Assyrians, and 586, Judah fell to Babylon. Ezra and Nehemiah speak to the returned exiled community, and Esther speaks to them during the captivity and at the place of the captivity. See, the scene shifts from Judah back to the Persian Empire for this. It's to her credit that the Jews in Babylon or the Jews in Persia were saved because they had planned to annihilate all of them. There's some heavy things in here. It's not, you know, people say, oh, Esther, that's a little easy book. There's some tremendous things in here. It's a strange book in several ways. Let's name a few of them. There are 167 verses, and the name of a certain Persian king is mentioned 190 times, but the name of God is not mentioned once. Here, the Jewish nation that God had made covenant with. Now, when I say made covenant with, that means he gave his word and sealed that covenant in blood with Abraham. And Abraham was to circumcise himself and all his sons as a token that they were in covenant with God. God's covenant people are in this foreign nation, and they're in crisis, peril, and danger. There's no mention of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention of covenant, sacrifice, prayer, love, or forgiveness. You say, can that be in the Bible? Yeah, it's here. But Jewish historians have fussed and argued that it's not authentic. And other literary specialists and experts have wondered if it is. But it got in our Bible anyway. And certain excavations have proved that what is said about the Persian court was just exactly like it is revealed in this book. So it's here and we'll come to grips with it. Another thing that makes it real strange is why did they stay in Babylon and why God didn't just let them stay down there and rot? They made their own choices not to go. Well, stop thinking about it. They could have gone. There was nothing that said they couldn't go. No desire is recorded on their part to relate to the program of restoration. See, there were 49,000 some, almost 50,000, rounded off to 50,000 that went back with Zerubbabel. And Cyrus had said, let them go back. Let them rebuild. But by far the majority of them stayed in captivity. That's clearly spelled out in Josephus, and I had it for another teaching I was doing, I guess, Haggai, maybe, where Josephus said, by far the majority of the people chose to stay in the nations to which they had been exiled. Someone said they went into the clothing business and became loan sharks and settled down. And, you know, we laughed at that. But I'm telling you, that's probably what happened.
Yeah.
You know, got comfortable and got successful. And we say, how could they? The same way our nation is in such an apathy.
Right.
You know, you go on the college campuses and you don't hear anything about making a strong spiritual house and a strong foundation on the blood of Jesus. You learn how to make money and have fun. That's just the way people are. Now, Esther, it's real strange. She was 100% Jewish, and yet she consented to be the wife of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, whichever one it is, and there's a lot of confusion about that, and it won't hurt our salvation a bit not to know which one it was. One book I was reading said he was a zealous Zoroastrian. That is, a worshiper of the stars and all that kind of thing. Other books said he wasn't so much into all of that, but he was certainly not into the worship of Jehovah. They had deities and idols and other gods. She willingly went into his harem, or harem, whichever you want to say. What would a Jewish girl want to go into the court of a foreign king? Strange, isn't it? She concealed her nationality and ate non-kosher food for many months. See, Daniel, remember Daniel? Just the opposite. I tell you, God's got a mold, friends. He just molded us the way he wants us.
That's right.
And he molded them the way he wanted them. He still is. She doesn't display a spirit that says Judaism at any cost. None of that in her. She lived as a Persian for about 5 years. Isn't it strange? But I'll tell you what it is. You just can't put God in the boxes to his program. It had to be as it was for him to accomplish what it did, what he does in this little book. There was no seeming honor for God. He's not even mentioned. But I'll tell you, friends, he's still faithful to the covenant. This is what's so wonderful about even Christianity today. It doesn't make any difference what kind of a mess a person's life is in. God is faithful to that covenant. See, if you and I were doing it, we'd say, oh, no, you stinking rascal. You've had all this opportunity. You've known about my crucifixion and my resurrection. You've known about the ministry of the Holy Spirit all these many days. Why didn't you do something about it back yonder? See, that's the way we do our kids. You know, why didn't you do it then? Not God. He's true to that covenant. And he's going to take care of his covenant and his covenant people. You see, he had made a covenant with Abraham. And you know what he said to Abraham? He said, Abraham, I'll bless them that bless you. And he said, I'll curse them that curse you. Well, the king was about to, under Haman's plot, to really put a curse on God's people. And God just pulled a rug out from under him and used this little Jewish girl to establish this beautiful little book in the Bible. Though his name's not mentioned, his hand is powerful. It's tremendous, the variety of things he has in his book. It all happened outside the land of promise, but God's hand's powerful even where his name is not even mentioned. There, in this book of providence, we need to look at providence. There's three forces that describe God's works as it affects the universe you and I live in. You know, we live on a tiny speck of land that's in the middle of a vast universe. You know, we think, you know, Texas, for example, you know, Texas thinks they got the world by the tail and a downhill pull. Right, you know. We all have some kind of a feeling of national pride, and you know what I'm talking about. But I'm going to tell you something, friends, we are but a speck in the universe. It just blows your mind when you think about the galaxies and the stars and the light years away that everything is and all the money that's being spent to try to find out what's out yonder. And we are just a tiny speck, really. But yet and still, we are the center of his purpose because we're the church. But in these three forces, first of all, there's creation. God made everything and called everything into existence that things that are as they are, he created it. And then there's preservation. When he created the sun and the moon and the stars and the planet and the seas, the oceans and the tides to work like they do, he preserves them and makes them work just like they always have worked. See, it's no accident. There's creation, and then there's preservation, the maintenance of it, if you please, and it doesn't break down because he doesn't make anything that breaks. What he makes works. You can always look for the sun. You may not see it in Baton Rouge. It may rain a week. But it's not invisible everywhere. It's there. You know, he says, as surely as the seasons come and go, he guarantees his word by his creation and the functioning of the way he set everything into order. So there's creation and then there's preservation. You know, Hebrews says all things are upheld by the word of his power. Mm-hmm. Even the cross that Jesus was nailed to was upheld by the word of his power. It would come apart if God's power were withdrawn. Something to think about it. Okay, there's creation, preservation, and then there's providence. Now, the providence includes the progress and the development of the universe that's created. It's created, it's kept in motion. Then, in providence, we come to grips with the placing, and this is where you and I come in, just make you want to take a run. The placing of the right people in the right place at the right time to accomplish the right purpose that God had in the councils of eternity before we ever put a single star in place. In providence, He has us where we need to be if we belong to Him. But those who are called according to His purpose, God knows what He's doing. Whether or not you and I understand it, I've been in a situation I don't understand. And you can ask why you're blue in the face. He may give you a little hint, and He may choose to ignore you.
Yes.
He will do that to see how you really want to follow after Him, whether or not He's first and His purposes, or whether or not you get sidetracked.
That's right.
I tell you, He's at work, chiseling off everything that doesn't look like a horse. He directs everything, animate objects, inanimate objects, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a purpose that He only knows and understands. They call it the counsels of the eternity, what He had planned to do. There's some tremendous scripture, Psalm 103, verse 19, Psalm 136, 6, and Psalm 135, 7 through 10, and Daniel 4. And I want to read to you Daniel 4, because this illustrates tremendously what we're talking about the power of God to keep. Daniel 4, oh my, verse 3 and 4. If you don't know what this says, you need to underline this for future references. The fourth chapter of Daniel. Daniel says, "How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." He's the boss in a kingdom that will never fail. It's really interesting what Daniel saw in connection with what we're talking about in Esther. You know, the prophets interspersed their messages in the events of history. They didn't just come up and you know, like in Isaiah, and read and prophesy 66 books of prophecy. And Jeremiah, all his chapters of prophecy. Those prophecies are interspersed and interwoven in Jewish history at the time that they were needed. If you have a chronological Bible, you can see what we're talking about. But isn't it tremendous what God, it is everlasting. His dominion is forever. It all belongs to Him. And He's the boss, the ruler, the sovereign, the power, the mighty potentate, the only sovereign Lord. And He can do it any way He wants to do it. Now, you can even think in your own life of being at the right place at the right time.
Yes.
That's right. That's how you got saved.
That's right.
You were at the right place at the right time. It's just amazing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
All of creation is like a giant checkerboard, and we are the checkers that God moves to win His game. And His sovereignty doesn't rule out our responsibility. We get into areas we see, we just get out in the water so deep. And we have to back off from that, because the Bible itself tells me that His ways are past finding out. And anybody that tells you they've got it all figured out are either deceived or they've got a lying spirit. Because God is bigger than all of us put together. We see tremendous things, and things have been revealed to us too wonderful to utter. But still and all, there is an area that we just get so far to. Suffering, for example. Calamities, the innocent suffering. We just don't understand. But anyway, Esther, of all the books in the Bible, illustrates this providence of being at the right place at the right time. There are many others. Think about Joseph down in Egypt. That's a tremendously beautiful, wonderful story. Think about Ruth and Naomi. And old Ruth just happened to meet Boaz, see? Uh-huh. Just happened to meet him. Isn't it tremendous? Moses was at the right tree. You remember when the waters of Marah were bitter? God told Moses, said, cut the tree down, throw it in the waters. Well, it really was a tree that made bitter water sweet. There was no miracle to that. The miracle was that Moses was right there at the right time, and God, he knew which tree. Right there at the right time. He wasn't downstream, see, from the right tree. He was at the right place at the right time to accomplish his miracles. I was reading in J. Vernon McGee, I like his little books, said a dog needs a certain amount of fleas to remind him he's a dog. And what McGee was saying is that a fella needs a certain amount of problems and trials to remind him who's the boss.
Yeah, amen.
Man, if we were... If we were as mighty as we'd like to be and as successful as we think we deserve to be and have everything we think we need and have to have.
Yes.
See, I'm talking to you about the church. The world is in another camp altogether. We live in two very real worlds. We live in a physical world and pay the bills and have the sickness and have the problems and all this kind of stuff. But we live in an unseen realm in the spirit life, and it's a different existence. But we still got to have fleas. Isn't that a good illustration? But this word, providence, now, maybe you're bored with this, but I just got to thinking about providence. And it comes from the word provide. And all of a sudden I realized that that is the root word of all Scripture, is provide. God's providing. When Abraham took Isaac to the mountain to offer him for a sacrifice, God had a name birthed out of that experience called Jehovah Jireh.
Yes.
Everything was right there ready for God to offer up his son, the one whom he loved. And by the way, that's the first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible. We'll get to that in a few weeks. And it's on Sunday morning. That's the first time the word love is mentioned. And it means the type of love that the Father has for the Son. And the second time the word love is mentioned is in 24, where the Bible says that Isaac looked up and saw Rebekah and he loved her. So the father loved the son and the son loved the bride. And ain't that good?
Amen.
Choice nuggets, you see. But everything was right there in order. And God, Isaac said, well, yonder's the mountain and here's the fire and everything. Where's the sacrifice? And God said, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb.
Amen.
And I say this to you about providence, and not to get away from Esther, but God will provide.
Yes.
And you and I are here today because God has provided a way out of death's dilemma.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Glory.
It's all providence.
Amen.
In Esther, God provides in this heathen country, having been given over to the capturing nations, and he had given them a chance to return, and they didn't. And even though they didn't return, God in his providence has a way to preserve them. And they were going to kill them all. You know enough about it to know that. The book has 10 chapters and 5 main characters. Ahasuerus, that's a terrible word for me to say. Xerxes, whichever, the Persian king, the deposed wife of the Persian king, Vashti. Esther, the little Jewish girl who became queen. Mordecai, who was a Jewish leader. And Haman, who was the Jew hater. Now, there's some differences of opinion as to who this king was, but like I tell you, it doesn't make a difference because this particular word here is a title, like Pharaoh and Caesar. There were lots of them. We're just not sure which one. One of my favorite Exodus stories is to tell how God talks about the Pharaoh, you know, the Pharaoh did this, that, and the other. And the history books can't decide which Pharaoh it was. You know, some say it was Ramses II, some say it was the III, and some say this and some say that. And God could have cared less about making it specific which Pharaoh it was. But those two old Egyptian midwives, or the Hebrew midwives, excuse me, those old midwives that watched over the birthing of the boy babies, their names are recorded. That's the kind of God we have, see. Doesn't make any difference about the big shots. give glory to the people that are giving glory to God by achieving his purposes. Amen. See, the enemies, doesn't matter. And their names were terrible. They sound worse than mules. Shipra and Pua. S-H-I-P-R-A-H and B-U-A-H. It's in the early chapters of Exodus. So it doesn't matter whether it was Artaxerxes or Cyrus or which one it was. Josephus said Xerxes, the father of Cyrus, then the Greeks called him Artaxerxes, and he was in power at this time. But other writers say Josephus was wrong there. But all the Jews are in captivity and facing destruction, and Ezra and Nehemiah have dealt with the remnant that came back, and Esther deals with those that are still there. It takes place at the palace at Shushan and covers a period of 12 years. And it's been the target of a whole lot of dispute, as we've said. It's a beautiful book to spiritualize. When Marianne Brown was here sometime last month, she did a marvelous job of spiritualizing the book of Esther. And, you know, it's good enough that you might want to find somebody that has the tapes or even buy the tapes. It's a tremendous job that she did spiritualizing this book. It's all right to do that. But still in all, we want to do it from a historical standpoint to see how it fits into the history of the nation. Beautiful passages. Mark Mildred was saying this morning, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to see the king. Esther said that. Several beautiful things. Many types can be established. Those Jews who stayed in the Persian Empire, a type of the worldly believer, you know, worldly person that knows the ways of God, but he wants to stay in the world because things are better there. You make more money, you know. You got to have the best of two worlds. You know, people say, I want the best of two worlds. You've heard that. You can't have the best of two worlds. You got to choose one, get in it, and then go from there. But they had the choice and refused, even though God's name's not mentioned. Like we said, his hand is there. He's invisible, but he's infallible. And that's tremendous, see. You can't see him, but he's working. He's strangely silent, but he's actively sovereign, working behind the scenes. He guides and he guards. The date most people give is 462 B.C., and there's a little confusion there, and I don't know why they don't put in the Bible Esther, Ezra, Esther, and then Nehemiah, but they didn't do it that way, and I'm sure there are reasons. But to run down the dates, and the chronological Bible almost agrees with this set of dates that I found in another book, 536 B.C., 50,000 go from Babylon back to Jerusalem under the edict of Cyrus. In 536, in the seventh month of that year, they built an altar and celebrated the sacrifices. In 535, they began to build the temple and stopped. In 520, they started at work on the temple again because Haggai got up and got after them. God told them, said, you go down there and tell them. I said, to get up and get with it. Don't just serve their own purposes, but to build my house. 516 B.C., the temple's complete. 478 or 480 B.C., Esther becomes queen. 457, Ezra goes from Babylon to Jerusalem. And 444, Nehemiah builds the wall. 432, Nehemiah returns again from Babylon. It's a very strange story, but it's just like it is, and it's just got some really wonderful things in it. In chapter 1, in the setting of what happens there, who's king and in what year, and where it happens. In the third year, this king gives this tremendous, tremendous banquet. Now, there's a political undertone of his banquet. He wants to get all his people together from his 127 provinces. He ruled a province or an empire from India, which is what where the province of the Punjab province of India is, that part of India. Probably not the southern peninsular part, but from India to Ethiopia. And the lands between, this was a vast empire. This is the Medo-Persian empire that Daniel talks about. I never could understand all that stuff, and Daniel still don't. I'm depending on the Lord, you know. I said that in a meeting the other day while I was talking about a wonderful time we'd had going through the Old Testament. I said, I'm asking the Lord to either come or fill me with revelation before I get to Daniel. And this lady that's full of tradition said, well, now you've got to do it with revelation. You know, she was telling me I, like I didn't know anything, and I really don't know much. But I'm telling you, there's an interpretation of Daniel that's right.
Yes.
And there's some others that are not right.
Yes.
That are where the scripture's been tampered with. So we may not be anybody left but me and you, Oren, when we get into it. Glory to God forever. And you get some tromping on pieces. You'll be. Mildred will stay. But anyway, these are the times now that Daniel was prophesying. the tremendous Roman Empire, the tremendous Greek Empire, the tremendous Medo-Persian Empire. And what Daniel has said, we could just write it off, sister, right now and tell you what Daniel said. Daniel said, you can set all you want to by all those empires, but there's one coming. Said, I saw him as the Ancient of Days, and his voice was as the voice of many waters, and he's king forevermore. That's really what it amounts to. And talks about the time, the halftime. My Lord, you talk about getting confused. That is most confusing. But the essence of Daniel's prophecy is that none of these empires are going to stand. They were in a great big contest, you know, one trying to outdo the other, and one was prevalent for a spell. Another one was prevalent for a spell, and then another one was prevalent for a spell. But the kingdom is of our God. Like Daniel said, his kingdom is forever. And you can't see it. You don't have to bow down to any earthly king to be a part of it. But Jesus Christ is Lord, King of kings, only potentate, sovereign God forever and ever.
Amen.
See, we could just skip Daniel, couldn't we? But it's this period of time now that Daniel is talking about in history, along in here, when these nations are vying one with another for military and political dictatorship. So in this banquet, he is getting together all of his princes and all of his emissaries from all of his provinces. And what he really wants to do is to prove to them that he is as powerful as he thinks he is or has been. There have been some tremendous battles and some losses and some gains, but this is a move to perpetuate the strength of his empire. The nobles and the princes all came in, and he made a tremendous showing of displaying all the riches of his glory and his great majesty and power, and the food and the drink, and the thing didn't last but 180 days. Think of the cost of boarding that all those people from those distant lands for 180 days that stayed together and feasted and had a tremendous time. The banquet lasted 7 days for all the people who were present in the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the king. And they, everything was so beautiful, all these marvelous colors and couches and gold and silver. And archaeology has found enough to prove that it really was like that. That's one of the reasons why the critics have said, well, it must be real, because it's right on to what the Bible says it was like. Now, I don't know anything about archaeology, but it's amazing what they can figure out from what they find. It's a science. It's a lifelong dedication that people have to digging up ruins and antique things and putting together the history of a people. The drinks were served in golden vessels. See, no styrofoam cups here. And the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The verse 8 is a very beautiful spiritual illustration. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to each official that he should do according to the desires of each person. See, what it's saying there, that he didn't force them all to get drunk. Now, in Middle Eastern, in that culture, many times, and Josephus has some things to say about the kings of that age, that he said that there were certain places and certain times that they had a certain amount every man had to drink. And when every man drank that much, he was drunk as Cooter Brown. And that's the way they whooped it up and celebrated life. But there's not at this banquet. He said there was no compulsion. When Marianne was here, she was talking about the king's banquet. And you can have as much as you want. Nobody's going to force you to take any more than you want. Boy, that's a tremendous illustration.
Amen.
It's there.
Well, glory.
Give every man as much as he wants.
Amen.
To drink and to eat from the king's banquet table. And the queen had a little party for the ladies, but the ladies, you see, didn't mix with the men. That was against the rules of that society in that day. Well, the king got feeling his cups real good. You know, the Bible says he got merry with wine. And he commanded Mahuman and those others, seven eunuchs who served there in his presence, to go bring the queen in. You know, he got drunk and he wanted everybody there to see what a beautiful queen he had. Well, she had more gumption than he had, so she wouldn't come. She wasn't supposed to. And she refused to. Well, some books say she should have been submissive anyway. Depends on how strong the teaching was that she was not supposed to appear in public places. And that was a rule of their conduct, that they, women and men, did not celebrate life together at banquets and parties. Women had theirs, men had theirs. Well, when he got drunk, he forgot who he was, you know, and he just decided he wanted everybody to see what a pretty wife he had. And the king became angry, and his wrath burned within him. It wasn't probably that he wasn't able to show her off. It was probably that she had the audacity to refuse his command. The king, verse 11, 13 says, the king said to the wise men who understood the times what was the custom of the wind of the kings to speak before all who knew law and justice. So he began to tell them, according to law, what is to be done with her because she did not obey. See, everybody was supposed to obey the king. She didn't obey the king. And the answer is that the queen has wronged not only the king, but all those other men there. And what they're saying is, if she gets away with this, won't be no living with none of them. The undertone there. Verse 18, this day, all the women in Persia, and you know it gets around. Don't you know that news would travel? All the women in Media and Persia have heard the queen's conduct, and they'll speak the same way to all the princes, and there'll be plenty of contempt and anger if she gets away with this. You know everybody's going, I'm going to have to do something with that gal. So verse 19 deals with the royal edict to be issued and written in the law of Persia, and it could not be changed, you see. Once it was in the law, it could not be changed. And God's behind all this. Can't you see him?
Amen.
That Vashti could no longer come into the presence of the king and let the king give her royal position as queen to some other woman. The Bible says, who is more worthy than she? And when the king's edict was heard, all the women will give honor to their husbands. Can you just see it? Hear ye, hear ye. Anytime a king speaks to a wife, she's to be his subject. That'll straighten them out, both great and small. Well, I can see both sides of it. She really wasn't supposed to go in there. They had their own party. And yet, he was king, and everybody was supposed to bow to the king. Mary Ann Brown said, well, Vashti didn't have time to attend to the king's business. She went to the Aglow meeting. And nobody believes in the Aglow anymore than Mary Ann. She goes to them all the time and speaks all over the world. But, you know, just she had something else she wanted to do that day. She couldn't be bothered with the king's business. Well, you see, there's a spiritual type there. That any gal that doesn't want to do the king's business, that king has a right to put her aside and find him a bride that will.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
And Esther is a type of the true bride.
Yes.
And all the grooming that she's going to go through, Mary Ann called it embroidering. And she had, you know, she translated, she looked up, she's a smart gal, she looked it up. And some of these words in here, I forgot now just which one, can literally be translated as to embroider. And when you are embroidered upon, you have needles stuck in you. And when you have needles stuck in you, you will be woven into a beautiful fabric or pattern, the design of God's own handiwork. It's a beautiful story, spiritualized. I need to get the tapes. Who has my set? You, okay. Okay. Next Wednesday, if you'll bring them, we'll let someone else hear them. It's an excellent study. Not like this at all. It's spirit. All like, you know, you like this spiritual thing, and it's wonderful. But this, you know, we're going to talk about it from the standpoint of the history. Well, they got the women in their place, okay? And this word pleased the king. Nothing will puff a man up like telling him how important he is. You brothers, excuse me. And nothing will puff up a woman any more than to tell her you can do anything they can do. We call it vanity.
Yes.
Flesh. The pride of life. We're all in it. You need to look so holy. There's not a human being in the world that doesn't like to be loved.
Uh-huh.
Recognized.
That's right.
Adored.
That's right.
Obeyed. That's right. That's the way God made us.
That's right.
You know, he's the same way.
That's right.
We made in his image. He wants to be loved and adored. That is just reasonable, isn't it? And this word pleased the king and the princes. So he sent letters everywhere to each province that tore into its script and all to see if he spoke an Indian dialect. Man, they wrote in the Indian dialect. We have a ways through of thinking these folks, you know, lived in caves and wore loincloths and hunted with a spear. Why, there were civilizations back there, friends, that would make ours look sick and weak. Really. I'm talking about where there was an appreciation of beauty and the arts and things that we really have kind of glossed over. It was a tremendous civilization. The civilization of the days before the flood, I've read, was just really something to behold and think about. But they could translate into other languages, even back yonder. That's what the Bible says here. Every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks the language of his own people. They said, you men, you better get with it. These women will take over if you don't. Women's Lib with a capital WL. Yeah, right. But there's grounds for the whole thing. Well, that's about all we can say about chapter 1. It sets the stage for the appearance of the little Jewish lady. When the king had subsided and he'd gotten a hold of himself, see, he decided that he'd done what he needed to do and it was done well and he could put that gal aside and there'd never be another gal that'd ever run his business anymore and nobody'd ever dare to refuse to obey him. His anger had abated. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So the king's attendant says, it's not in the Bible now. Don't worry about Vashti. We're going to bring you in dozens of beautiful chicks. You won't even miss Vashti. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And they make the plan, said, let the kings appoint all the overseers in the provinces that they can gather all the young, beautiful virgins and bring them to the capital. All away. Some of them would be slant-eyed, and some of them would be dark, and some of them would be fair, because these provinces went a long ways off. Man, they're going to comb all the provinces now. Bring them into the harem to the king's chief eunuch who was in charge of the women. And this, I don't know what the King James Bible says. Someone look at chapter 2, verse 3, the very last line. My Bible says, let their cosmetics be given them. What does it say?
Purification.
Well, see, that's a harder word. That goes on better with what Mary Ann said than cosmetics. What she was saying is, if you're going to be the king's bride, honey, if you're going to be the king's bride, you're going to be purified. And this is, you get that? That's good, isn't it? We can spiritualize it and make it historical at the same time, as long as we don't get too hysterical with it. You know, I read somewhere, there was just two kinds of Christians, historical and hysterical. One knew the history of the church, and one was just hysterical over what they felt of it. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king. He did accordingly. So it sounded like a good deal to me. It sounded like a winner. Now, there was a Jew there by the name of Mordecai, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. He'd been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives when this happened, when the king of Judah was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken him into exile, and Mordecai was among the bunch. Now, I wonder why Mordecai didn't go back home. You want me to tell you why? Because God wanted him here. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? How we say, well, I wonder why they stay in that church.
Yeah.
I wonder why they do this and they do that. Well, if they really belong to the Lord, friends, that's their problem and not yours. But God has a way of just having folks at the right place at the right time. It's amazing, isn't it? When you think how little... what little ways he'll resort to accomplish his big purposes. Hamasha, that is Esther. You know, Esther is a nasty Babylonian name. It's the Anglo-Saxon word for Ishtar, Ishtar, who was a Babylonian goddess. See, God ain't proud. Who would have thought? I'm telling you how it is. You know, who would have thought that the God of glory would have used anybody with a Babylonian name? You and I are so critical, you know, say, well, if God is in that.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen.
Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you?
Yes.
If God is in it, he wouldn't tolerate that. It's a good trick, honey. We and I are not God.
Amen.
There wouldn't be nobody left but us some days. Then there'd be no propagation of the faith. I'm telling you, God, he's big. He's not liberal, but he's big.
Yes.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Amen.
His uncle's daughter. Mordecai's uncle's daughter. They were cousins. She had neither father nor mother. The Bible says the young lady was beautiful in form and face, and when her mother and father died, Mordecai adopted her. So it came about when the command and the decree of the king was heard, all the young ladies were gathered together, and the chief eunuch took them to the king's palace. He was in charge of the women. And the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with the very best. He embroidered her real good. 7 choice maids. And Marianne will tickle you talking about these choice maids. You need to hear those tapes. You will laugh. 7 choice maids to work on the bride. To purify her. And she went on to talk about some personal experiences. But I'll tell you something, friends. You and I, if we're going to hang in this thing, God is going to find somebody to knock the rough edges off of us.
Oh, yes, amen.
This is what this is,
yes.
Spiritual picture of this.
Amen. Thank
yeah, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Even though sometimes, you know, you just want to back off away from it.
Yes.
And think, I thank you, Lord, I don't want to be purified. 7 choice maids. For her purification, and transferred her and the maids to the best place in the king's harem. Now, Esther, now here's another thing that would fool you about a Jew. They're so proud of who they are. Always were. We're the covenant people. But not Esther. She didn't let them know who she was. Now, who she was kin to. For Mordecai had told her, don't tell them who you are. And every day, Mordecai would walk back and forth and see about Esther. And Marianne says Mordecai is the type of the Holy Spirit that's watching over that bride while she's being prepared. And the Spirit hovers over you and watches over you while the 7 maids of purification are embroidering on you. Woo! And the Holy Spirit says, it's all right. It's all right. I've come to see about you today. Just cool it. You know. I'm with you. I haven't left you. Greater is he that's in you than everything that's in the world. Now hang on there. Jesus loves you. If God be for you, who can be against you? Though you'll think that the whole universe is against you.
That's right. Amen.
Talking to you about the fiery trials Peter talked about.
Yes. Amen.
I'll tell you, friends, a church that's not purified ain't worth calling a church.
Amen.
And we confessed this and confessed that and made a fool out of God.
That's right. Amen.
I heard on tape or radio somewhere, Bridget was talking about what a disgrace it was that they were dancing down at the church on Saturday night. He said, have you heard that there? It said, they're dancing down at the church on Saturday night. And this preacher said, well, that ain't as bad as getting in the church house on Sunday morning and making a fool out of God.
Amen.
You know, we have... really distorted the purposes of God's holiness and the church's purity.
Yes, yes, yes. Amen. Hallelujah.
Oh, only God knows what's going to have to happen before he comes.
Oh,
isn't
yes.
It?
Amen.
My, nobody knows when, but everybody knows to stay ready.
Yes.
Mordecai, every day, went and checked on his little work of art that was undergoing the purification in the king's palace. Now, when the turn of each lady came to go into the king at the end of their 12 months, see, this was a long time. They didn't go to the beauty parlor and get gussied up to see the king. It took a year. That's a long time, friends, to be purified under the regulation of the women for the days of their beautification. Now, that doesn't mean painting curls spiritually. For the days of their beautification, were as follows. Now, look at that. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for the women. See, they were padded and painted and petted and pampered, and yet they were taught and prepared and purified. To go into the king was a high calling. 12 months of preparation, 6 months with one round of preparation and 6 months with another round of preparation. And the young lady who would go, the young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Anything that she needed to adorn herself, well, she had the liberty to take it. She'd go in the evening, and in the morning return to the second harem. See, this is stages of your purification. Stages of it. To the king's eunuch who was in charge, and she would not go in again to the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. You see, if your name is not there, you can't be the bride. He couldn't just say, you know, the cute blonde. He had to say, bring in Esther. To be specific, it's what the Bible says. There was one stage, and then another time, for the second harem, and the king's eunuch was who was in charge there. And she couldn't go back unless the king called her by name. Is your name written there? Mm-hmm. Now, when the turn of Esther, and it tells again who she was taken, who had taken her, Mordecai, who had taken her, when she came in, she didn't request anything except what the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. I'll tell you, friends, she didn't ask for a lot of worldly paraphernalia, a lot of stuff to make her appear as something she wasn't. Just minimum requirements. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. See, she was becoming a pure bride. So she was taken to the king in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the 10th, which is the month Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign. Now, if you'll notice very carefully, there's 4 years that elapsed between verse 3 of chapter 1 and verse 16 of chapter 2. See, this didn't happen overnight. You don't get purified overnight. You don't get your preparation finished overnight. 4 years had elapsed. And the scripture says there that the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now we have a Jewish maiden, a purified bride, who has become the queen in a Persian court. Isn't that something for God to do? Then he gave a tremendous banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and servants, and made a holiday for the provinces, and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. I mean, it was a real celebration when the bride comes home. I mean, there's going to be a marriage supper. There's going to be a celebration. There's going to be loud hosannas and hallelujahs ring throughout the ages when the bridegroom receives his bride. But he doesn't want one now unless she's been through this period of purification and beautification. And the Holy Spirit's going to watch over it. And Mordecai, he's checked it out very carefully. And I just have a feeling, now this is not in the Bible, but I just have a feeling that if old Esther had ever started to kick against all of it, that Mordecai would have been right there and said, okay, girl, get with it. Straighten up. Get your act together. Let's come on. But he carefully said he watched over her to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Well, Esther fared just fine. Just happened to be God wanted her right there at the right time, doing the right thing to make the plan right, even though it seems foolish in the eyes of carnal man. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai said. He doesn't know he's got a Jew in the camp. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when she was under his care. See, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he shall lead you into all truth. He shall teach you of my ways. He'll tell you and bring things to mind concerning me. The Holy Spirit is our guide. The Holy Spirit, the type Mordecai, if you want to type it like that, was the one that watched over the bride through all of her purification. And he is there at the great consummation. There'll be no spirit on earth. All things will be finished and claimed and called together in the new Jerusalem, in the city eternal, not made with human hands, whose builder and maker is God. Can't you just, how God does everything perfectly. And Mordecai went in there too. Those days, Mordecai was sitting there at the king's gate. Two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door became angry, and they sought to lay hands on the king. But Mordecai, being at the right place at the right time, learned about the plot. And he went and told Esther, Queen Esther, if you please. And Esther told her husband, the king. And when the plot was investigated, they were both hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. You see, God has given her such favor and given Mordecai such privileges to be at the right place at the right time. Because when this thing ends, it's going to end with the most tremendous deliverance of God's people. I think we won't start chapter 3 today because we wouldn't have really time to finish it. We've done about an hour. Is it all right if I shortchange you today? Because it's chapter 3 and chapter 4 when Haman gets into it. It gets really to be quite an intrigue, and I don't want to gloss over it and leave anything out of it. But do you see that? You really need to hear those. I don't know when I've enjoyed anything as much as I enjoyed hearing her teach the book of Esther and spiritualizing what has to happen to a young lady before she can become the king's bride. And it's just really tremendous. We enjoy it. I can sometimes an hour and you get kind of tired, but she could have talked all day. Then it just got better and better and better. So I have a set of tapes. Anybody else have a set? You have a set? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I don't know whether you want to lend yours or not, but okay. You enjoying them? Yeah, you were there. Well, didn't we have a good time? But anyway, you have those? Oh, they have those. Anyway, let's stop there and we can do chapter 3 and 4 probably the next time. And what shall we do when we get to Job? I thought as much as I taught Job, everybody's heard it. How many of you would want to go through Job just like the rest? I love it. Yeah, well, okay. It's exciting, though, isn't it? How many of you really, you see God's plan at work from Genesis right on through. And it's just amazing how the prophets dovetail into the kings. And how the prophets kept the word of God alive. He never leaves himself without a witness. There's a lot of things about the chronology right in here that's so confusing, because different books say different things. But still in all, Nehemiah was able to go, because of Esther's victory, back and do his work. And even though the people didn't stay last week we talked about how they, as soon as he went back to his job as being cupbearer in this same court, that the whole thing fell apart. He even got him by the hair of the head, you remember? I was telling that to somebody. I said, I never read that. Well, it's easy to read over those things and not really see it, but the Bible literally says he got so mad at them that he got them by the hair of the head. And he told those merchants that if they didn't quit bringing their loads of wares to that gate there at Jerusalem for the Sabbath, he's going to lay hands on them. Because
God will always... I guarantee you, he sure did. But there's always a somebody in the remnant of God's people that has a real goal and a real eye to holiness. And holiness scares us. You know, we say, well, that's long hair and black stockings and no makeup. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is a separated people that'll do what God commands them to do. I was reading last night in Colossians and in Timothy about how we are told to keep God's commandments.
Yeah.
And to keep on keeping on. Turn with me. I'm going to take 5 minutes. Now, this doesn't have much to do with Esther, but I'll tell you what, friends. God is going to have his purposes achieved.
Amen.
And I'm telling you this to tell you that God is after a pure bride.
Yes, ma'am. Amen.
See, we don't like to, you know, does that make you just a little uncomfortable?
Amen.
You say, well, what may I have to go through? Well, whatever it is, if you'll stay with him, he'll perform it.
That's right.
And you can kick and squirm if you want to.
Uh-huh.
And you can walk off if you want
That's
to.
Right.
But if you belong to him, you're not going to walk off. You're going to say, have your way, Lord. Even so, be it according to thy will.
Yes.
I've decided to follow Jesus.
That's right. Amen.
And see, that doesn't mean that we're laying a lot of persecution on you. That's not it at all. We're talking about purification, a beautification. Peter said, don't worry about these fiery trials that come on you. For they are set there for the purification of your faith and the refining of your faith. Did you want to... It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Did you know that's in the Old Testament?
Hallelujah.
Destined for the Throne by Bill Hymer. Tremendous book along the same line. He says there in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 first. I'm not saying anything. Paul is writing to these people who had been estranged and alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in all manners of evil deeds. Chapter 1 verse 21. Now that's a picture of the sin, the world, people that are outside the covenant and could care less. I mean just heathens like they were in Colossae and Ephesus and all those other places where Paul went and preached the gospel and started churches. And God in his providence, please, had a way to get Paul in prison. You talk about a fellow that was at the right place at the right time. Shackled in bonds and chains to a Roman soldier, guard. Think about it. And we yap about our ultra prosperity. See, that didn't work for Paul.
No.
Think about it. It depends on what you call prosperity.
Yeah.
But there Paul was, shackled down, writing to these people who had once been alienated. You see, the people in Persia were alienated. The Babylonians, they were alienated. The people in Colossae, the people in Ephesus, they were of a dark mind and evil deeds.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says he came, Jesus came and died for you, you know, reconciled all things to himself. One of those earlier scriptures. And Paul said, I'm an able minister of the gospel. I came and told you about it. Got you saved.
Amen.
And then he says in verse, although you were formerly alienated, and hostile, and you know sinners are. You try to tell them how you know they need to get right with God, they get mad. Hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and although you, and yet now has he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to listen to this. Here's punchline. In order to present you, that's the church of Colossae, and it's also the church here this morning. To present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. My Lord, my Lord, my Lord. It is God's plan to present the church holy and blameless. Isn't that something? Look at it again. Holy, that means set apart. Doesn't mean have anything to do with how you wear your hair and all that stuff. It means set apart. And blameless and beyond reproach, a bride or church, friends, in which no fault can be found. Beyond reproach. And indeed, if indeed, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed unto all creation, of which I, Paul, am a minister. Paul says, and you see, we have to say this to encourage ourselves, that every little trial that comes along is not meant to blow you off the face of the map. It's meant to conform you to the image of Christ. And to purify the church. I don't understand all this. But you know, if you backslide or go off and say, well, it's just more fun to live for the devil and all that kind of stuff, I want to tell you something, friends. It ain't going to cripple the church any.
No. Amen.
You're the loser. And I'm the loser. If we turn our back on God's purposes. So if we really belong to Him, as Esther was to be betrothed to the king, we've got to undergo the purification processes. In order to be what this bride, she had to be absolutely right on. And all the preparation was for her, all the preparation of life. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. But you want the next line?
Yeah.
He said, be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. And Paul picked that up and got the most clear-cut vision of it. Says we are more than overcomers. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. You say, what's that got to do with Esther? Nothing, but it's got a lot to do with us.
Yeah.
But there's a preparation for the king's bride. It's exciting, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Well, we'll keep you 30 minutes later next time.